If you have the outline that I sent on Friday, just keep a hold of that until next Sunday. I have something else that I'd like to speak on this morning. I only decided to do it last night. I'll tell you the story of how that happened later. But anyway, I'm just doing my Saturday evening normal routine, and something came across my mind that I wanted to preach on, so I went back to my office and jotted down some notes quickly, and so we'll see how it turns out anyway. You can go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. That's why I read this passage at the beginning of the service this morning. I want to talk about counting all things but loss for Christ. And this will be from Philippians 3, 7 through 15. If you're familiar with the life of the Apostle Paul, you know that he had to give up essentially everything in his life to follow Christ. He was a very prominent man. He was, as he said, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, as we'll read here in a minute. He was an up-and-coming star, if you will, in the Jewish religion. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the most noted doctors of the law in Israel at that time. He probably was on his way to be some great figure in Israel eventually. And when the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus, he gave up everything to follow Christ. And he talks about his history a little bit here in Philippians 3 in verses 4 through 6. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, so the cream of the crop in the Jews' nation, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He said in Acts 26:5 that he was of the most straitest sect of his religion, a Pharisee. So the Pharisees were the top brass, if you will, in that Jewish religion. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he was going off when he was arrested by the Lord. He was heading to Damascus with letters to persecute the Christians there. So he was, and these letters I think were from the chief priests, if I remember right, or something from people high up in the religion of the Jews. So he was one of their favorites. He was one that was really out there zealously living out his religion, doing everything to the best of his ability. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So that he didn't have any judicial sentence against him. Not that he'd never sinned, and he found out after his conversion that he had sinned plenty, but he'd never outwardly committed something where they had to censure him for it. But then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So all of that, all of his prestige, all of his education, all of his fame, notoriety, everything he had, he counted it all loss, considered it all gone. Right? He was willing to just depart with all of that to follow Christ. You see, we must consider all things in our lives as loss for the knowledge of Christ. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count, which means to consider, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Not only had Paul lost all things, but he just considered them as like he just lost dung, like he just flushed the toilet or something. It was just worthless to him. He didn't care about any of that. Yeah, big deal. He went to the Harvard of his day. So what? Right? He was an up-and-coming star. So what? Right? He had all the praises of all the Jews. So what? It just, none of it, it just didn't mean anything to him. compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He says, yeah, I count all things but loss. And loss is just, is when you lose something, right? When it's gone. It'd be as if he'd spent years and years saving and investing in the stock market, and then there's a crash and the companies he's invested in go bankrupt and he loses it all, right? It's all gone. But he counted it but dung. And so in other words, we must be willing to give up and lose everything for Christ. See, he counted it. He considered it as loss. This doesn't mean that we are going to lose everything in our lives for Christ. It doesn't mean we're going to lose our families, and we're going to lose our marriages, and we're going to lose our jobs, and we're going to lose our livelihood, and we're going to lose our freedom, and we're going to lose our health, and we're going to lose. It doesn't mean we're going to lose all those things necessarily, but we have to consider all those things as loss. Like that we could lose them all. And if we do lose them all to gain the knowledge of Christ, then it's worth it. It doesn't matter if we lose all that stuff, because we value the knowledge of Christ higher than all those other things. We must count all things but loss. Because knowing Christ is more important than anything else in life. And I want you to notice something else there before I go to this passage. You can go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. But I want you to notice something else that Paul said there. He said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He didn't say, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of eternal life, of eternal salvation, of my heavenly inheritance, of spending eternity in a perfect, blissful place where I will enjoy perfect happiness." That's not what he counted all things but loss for. Those things are wonderful, obviously, and that's what we're hoping for and what we're longing for and looking forward to. And who wouldn't count all things but loss for that? Who wouldn't lose everything in this life for that, right? If you said, hey, you can trade your miserable life down here for a perfect existence in heaven forever. I mean, what kind of an idiot would say, no, I like it down here? I mean, you have to be a total fool, right? Anybody would count all things but loss for that, of course. Who wouldn't? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just to know Christ, to have the knowledge of Christ, to have the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. That was worth giving up everything for, just to know the truth about Christ. There's lots of Muslims that'll strap dynamite to their chest and blow themselves up because they think they're going to heaven, right? It's worth it to lose their life in this world to go to heaven. But would you strap dynamite to your chest to know the truth about Jesus? Of course, the truth of Jesus would tell you, don't strap dynamite to your chest. But you get the point. Would you be willing to give up your life just to know the truth about Jesus Christ? Even if you knew you were going to heaven, would you still be willing, even though I know I'm going to heaven, but would you still be willing to give up everything in your life, anything that God required of you, to know the truth about Jesus Christ? See, most people wouldn't. That's why most people are not in true churches. Because most people won't do that. The truth is not that important to them. They wouldn't give up precious things in their life just to know the truth. But Paul would. Look at Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Just to show you that the knowledge of God is more important than anything else in our lives, or should be anyway. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. See, men are willing to give up a lot of things in their life to gain the three things in verse 23, right? Wisdom. How many people spend way too much money trying to obtain an education, which is not really wisdom, but tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of dollars going to college to get some exalted degree, some education. People sacrifice years of their life, make great sacrifices to spend 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years, whatever, in college, in universities, to get an education. Make great sacrifices. But will those same people lift a finger to find the knowledge of God? People make great sacrifices to be mighty, to be strong. They're bodybuilders. You look at the type of life that a bodybuilder will live. His whole life focuses around that. His diet, his sleep, his exercise, everything. Right? Totally obsessed with getting mighty and strong. And then, of course, riches. What will people give up to get rich? People would give up just about anything, a lot of people, to get rich. If they thought they could, they'd work 80 hours a week. They'd do even unethical things, whatever they'd have to do. Or they'd just spend, like I said, 80 hours a week working at the office, putting in time, trying to work up the ladder to get wealth. But God doesn't care about any of that stuff. He says, you're going to glory about something, glory that you understand and know me. Right? The knowledge of God is more important than all those other things. In Romans 8:18, Paul said that he reckoned that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the what we go through here, the sufferings that we have, are not worthy. So anything that we have to give up to know Christ, because that's the most important thing, right? They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, or with the truth that we'll find in this life. Look at the premium that the Lord puts on finding the knowledge of Him in Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. Now, most people, especially today in this spiritual dearth that we live in, most people don't put a premium on finding the knowledge of God at all. Most people don't care about it whatsoever. And sadly, not even just heathen people, professing Christian people don't care about the truth. I've seen this so many times. It's sad. They'll avoid even talking about it if it gets brought up. Proverbs 2 and verse 1, it says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. So you got to want to receive it. You got to hide it in your heart. You got to incline, which means you got to put yourself in a position where you're going to be able to receive it. Apply your heart, so it's going to take effort to get it. If thou criest after knowledge, so you got to deeply desire it, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, really ask for it. If thou seekest her as silver, you got to go looking and digging for it, and searchest for her as for hid treasures. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. How important is the knowledge of God if that's what God makes a person go through to get it? Why don't most people know the truth of God? Why don't most people know the truth of sovereign grace? Because they don't want it badly enough. They don't want to do that. They don't want to go through all that effort. It's not worth it to them. Who cares? That's not how God looks at it. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. The wisdom and knowledge of God are considered riches. Like, they're very valuable. They should be the most valuable thing to us. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I don't think your average person would consider the wisdom and knowledge of God to be riches at all. Wouldn't even be anything that they'd be interested in in having, especially, and definitely not putting any effort, or especially losing anything in life. You expect me to give up my family or my wife or my job or my house or my homeland or, for the knowledge of God? Are you kidding me? Why would I do that? That's the way most people would look at it. But God considers that riches, true riches, the most important thing. Paul said that he was made a minister to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think that's how he said it in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Ephesians 3:8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. First of all, they're riches, extremely valuable. And secondly, they're unsearchable. That's why Proverbs chapter 2 says that you got to search and dig and ask and cry out and seek and all those things, because there's just so much there to learn. It's not a one and done thing. It's not that, oh, I read that book. Yeah, I got that. Yeah, I read through the Bible once. Yeah, I understand what Jesus is all about. You read the book your whole life, and you will still always have more to learn. Turn with me to Colossians 2 and verse 3. This is speaking of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, treasures, riches, these things are so valuable that Paul would give up everything for them. And I have a verse for you that Jesus taught the very thing, that a man, when he finds it, he will sell everything that he has and buy it. But I'll get to that here in a little bit. Let me give you one more in Hebrews chapter 11, 25 through 26. Moses, this is speaking of Moses, he esteemed the riches of Christ more important than all of his prestige, all of his royal inheritance in the land of Egypt. It says there in Hebrews 11, 25 through 26, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward, of the reward. You got to remember, Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Okay? So that means that Moses was the grandson, the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh of Egypt. So he was in the royal family of the most powerful king and kingdom in the world. This was all Moses. Moses could have lived a life of luxury for all his days. And yet he chose to go suffer with the people of God and esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all that he had in Egypt. He forsook a life of wealth and luxury to identify with Jesus Christ and to suffer with God's people. Now, following Christ costs. Something that costs you nothing is worth what you paid for it. If something is really truly valuable, and the knowledge of Christ is called riches and it's called treasure, if it's really valuable, guess what? It's going to cost a lot. It's going to be expensive. It means that you are going to have to put forth a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of sacrifice to get it. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Let me give you some verses here. Let's look at Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. See, this sermon applies to all of us, even though the members of this church here are all, you're all converted, right? But this still applies, because I'm not teaching you how to get to heaven. Of course, I never teach you how to do that. I mean, I teach you how Jesus already did it, but I'm not teaching you how to get to heaven. I'm not teaching you to give up whatever you have to get to heaven. I'm teaching you to be willing to give up whatever you have to find the knowledge of God. Because even though you've been initially converted, every one of us can learn more about Jesus Christ. Every one of us could should be willing to give up whatever we have to know Jesus Christ better and more deeply. Luke 14:26-33. Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father or and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, you have to be willing to hate your father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and yourself. You think that's weird? He told us to love our neighbor, now he tells us we have to hate people. You need to hate anything sinful in those people. Anything that is contrary to the law of God in them and in yourself. You got to be willing to hate anything that is wrong about them, anything in them or yourself that is contrary to God and his law. You got to hate that. Of course, you don't have to hate them entirely. That would be contrary to Scripture, clearly. But Jesus said, you've got to do that to be his disciple. And if you don't, you can't be his disciple. You see, being a disciple of Christ costs. He continues, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross," which is an instrument of suffering, sacrifice, "and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If a person's not willing to suffer for Christ and to take upon himself inconvenient things for himself, to do things that he really doesn't want to do, he can't be Christ's disciple, Jesus said. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to build it, to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" What's Jesus teaching here? You count the cost. Now, this would be for people who have not been converted yet, not been baptized yet, not taken Christ's yoke upon them yet. You count the cost. Just like the man that builds the tower. You don't just start into building the tower before you figure out what it's going to cost you, to figure out if you're actually going to follow through with it, if you've got the stuff to do it. Right? You need to, a potential convert needs to look and say, am I willing to give up whatever I have to follow Jesus Christ? And sometimes that cost is very, very, very high. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, it doesn't mean, when he says forsaketh all that he hath, that you have to immediately disown your family, who aren't believers, divorce your wife or your husband, send your kids off to an orphanage, quit your job, take a vow of poverty, give everything that you own away, because that's all contrary to Scripture, right? We're told we're supposed to take care of our families, we're supposed to love our families, we're supposed to, even rich people are not told to just give everything away that they have, but they are to be rich in good works, willing to distribute, ready to communicate, right? So he's not saying that you have to just become a monk and live a life of misery, but what he is saying is that you have to be willing to forsake all that you have. You have to put Christ first, and anything that gets in the way of Christ, even if it's father, mother, children, wife, siblings, anything, you must choose Christ over that. Or you cannot be his disciple. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, 37 through 39. See, most people's religion, and this would go for most people that profess to be Christians, most people's religion costs them pretty much nothing. I mean, very, very little. Most people's religion doesn't even really put much of a cramp on their time because they can just kind of show up to church whenever they feel like it. They can do whatever they want, right? They're pretty much free to do as they please. They might put a little money in the offering or something. Might put a little money in the offering. I don't know if you heard that, but I wasn't repeating that. For that, I just saw somebody look at me like I didn't hear that, so I was repeating that to make sure you heard what I said. Not trying to suggest anything. That probably sounded really bad, which was not what I was trying to do at all. But other than that, it's pretty much not going to cost them anything, right? Most people's religion is almost free of cost. But the religion of Christ is very expensive. Very expensive. Matthew 10:37-39. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." See, if you're willing to lose your life for Christ's sake, and I'll talk about what that entails in a little bit here. If you're willing to lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll actually find your true life that God has for you. But if you're not, if you want to keep your life, your current life, you're going to lose the life that Christ has for you, the real life, the abundant life that Christ came to give you. But he says there, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And I've seen plenty of people that will not commit to the Lord Jesus Christ because it would displease their father or their mother. It would displease my parents. I can't go against my parents. I can't leave the church that I grew up in because it would upset my parents. He that loveth father or mother me is not worthy of me. Or it can go the other way around too. I've known of people that have, I can think of a couple that were converted and their adult children did not like it at all because they weren't doing the holidays anymore and they wouldn't go to the so-called baptisms of their children and their false religion. And they didn't like that. Right? But there are people that would just say, "No, I can't disappoint my children like that. I can't take Christmas away from my children. What would it do to my children if I didn't have Christmas for them? They would miss out on so much. I can't join the church. I can't submit to Christ. I can't be baptized because what would it do to my children? They'd miss out on so much. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." If you're not willing to suffer for Christ, you're not worthy of him. Look at Luke 9:57-58. Luke 9:57-58. You see a lot of these churches and they'll have on their sign, Family Worship Center. They probably don't realize what they're actually saying, but it's about worshiping the family. I go to this church so that I can please my family. I don't go to that other church because that wouldn't please my family. Luke 9:57-58. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." That sounds really good, right? "And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You know what Jesus is telling him, essentially? You say you're going to follow me wherever I go? Are you sure about that? I don't even have a place to live. I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a house of my own. Are you sure that's what you want? Do you want to follow me so that you don't have a house of your own and you can be a sojourner and you can move around and never have a steady dwelling place? Is that what you want? Jesus was dissuading the man, telling him, you know what? The cost of following me is pretty high. And then the verse that I told you we were going to get to in a second in Matthew 13. It's costly. The person that's going to find the kingdom of God and get into it, and by the kingdom of God, I'm referring to the local church, as that phrase many times refers to in the scripture, as it does here, kingdom of God / kingdom of heaven. If you're going to find it and get into it, you got to be willing to give up everything to be a part of it. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So he's out there digging around in a field that he doesn't belong to him for whatever reason, and he happens to find treasure in the field. And when he finds that, he hurries and covers it back up, probably puts a little stone on top of it so he can go find it again. Right now, of course, I'm just making stuff up. And then he finds out who owns that field, and he says, you know what, I really like that piece of property. I'd like to buy that off of you. And the guy says, no, man, that's been in my family for three generations. I don't want to sell it. You know what, I really want it. What do you want? I'll pay you anything for it. Like, well, what do you got in your bank account? Well, I got my whole retirement. I got $400,000, and this is what I'm going to live off for the rest of my life. Try to anyway. That's all I got. I'll give you that. And the guy says, okay, I'll take it. And he sells all that he had and he buys that field. And the guy's thinking, this guy's nuts. He's nuts. He just gave up everything he owned to buy this field. I mean, it was a nice field, but come on. And then the guy goes back in the field and digs up that treasure. And guess what? It's worth a lot more than $400,000, right? The field was worth that money because of the treasure therein. That's how Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven. When you finally find the truth, you finally find the true church, God's kingdom on this earth, it is worth it to sell everything that you have, figuratively speaking, to buy that field and get that treasure. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, when he found that one pearl of great price, it was worth it to sell everything else to have that one thing, because he found the most valuable thing in the world that he was looking for. And that is how we should view the Church of Jesus Christ. That most valuable thing in the world that I finally found. I've been looking for it for so long, and it's hard to find. Most people never do. And then some people actually find it and don't even realize it. And then some people find it and realize it and just think, no, 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 that's too high. You think I'm going to sell my whole retirement to get that? No way. But this is the price that Jesus puts on his church. You see, acquiring the knowledge of God requires forsaking all that we have. And this is what the disciples did. Jesus' 12 disciples, they forsook all to follow him. They forsook all to have the knowledge of him. Let's look at some verses here. Matthew 19, 27 through 29. Matthew 19, 27 through 29. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now, I'm going to give you verses here in a minute which shows what they had forsaken. When Peter says we've forsaken all, they had forsaken a lot. They had forsaken things that most people would not. And that's why they were Christ's disciples. You realize that they could have said no, right? When Jesus said, follow me, they could have said, no, no, I'm busy. I got work to do here. I got my business, and I got my whatever. And guess what? Somebody else would have been Christ's disciple. But those men were his disciples because they were willing to forsake all. Verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's after the resurrection of Christ, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They would be the judges of the church, and they are, and have been. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. You see, there is a promise of a heavenly inheritance for those who are willing to forsake all for Christ. You have the evidence of having eternal life, of having a place in heaven. But it goes far beyond that also, because he says that they shall receive an hundredfold. Now I'm going to read some parallel passages, and we'll see that the hundredfold comes in this life, not in the next life, in this life. He says there that if you're willing to forsake all that for his name's sake, right? So it's for Christ's name, for Christ. You're willing to forsake that for Christ, you will have a hundredfold and inherit eternal everlasting life. But look at the cost. Forsaking houses? You know, who wants to forsake their house? Who wants to lose their house? Maybe that they really love. You know, your forever house, right? People talk about that. Would you be willing to give up your forever house if you had to follow Christ? You know, what happens if this church blows up tonight for whatever reason? Are you willing to forsake all and go somewhere else to be a member of another true church? Brethren, that's your brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children. Your immediate family. Are you willing to forsake your immediate family if you had to follow Christ or to continue to follow Christ? That happens to people even after they're in the church. Maybe their family member does some grievous thing and departs the faith or has to be excluded. And guess what? You got to say, you know what? I got to vote against you. I got to vote to put you out of this church. And if you're going to remain unrepentant, then we're not going to have the same relationship we had before, where there's going to be a divide between us, sadly. Or lands. You're willing to forsake lands. Maybe your homeland, or maybe your personal land, your property. You're willing to forsake that to follow Christ. Now let's look at the parallel passages, because we get different bits of information as we look at the different ways in that which this is rendered. Let's look at Mark 10, 28 through 30. See, Christians are called on to be sojourners and pilgrims, which means that we have to hold on to things of this life with a loose grip. And especially preachers. If you're a preacher, forget about holding on to anything in life with any type of a firm grip. Because you could be called to go and move at any time. And that's why I hope to have a house. That'd be nice. But if I do, don't get too attached to it. Because you just never know. Mark chapter 10, 28 through 30. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. See, I told you the hundredfold applies to now in this life. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now here he says, for my sake and the gospel's. In Matthew he just said, for his name's sake. Now he adds, for the gospel's sake, for the truth, for the truth of the gospel. To know the truth, you're willing to give up all that. And I will tell you my story here in a little bit. But suffice it to say that I take that verse very near and dear to my heart, because I left a free house. I left a brother, a sister-in-law. I left my father. I left my mother. I left my grandmother that lived next door that I loved dearly. I lost my wife, my first one. I didn't have any children, so I didn't lose those. And I lost lands. I left a family farm that had been in the family for five generations. that my great-great-grandfather came over from Germany and built the house that my grandmother lived in next door, that my great-grandfather was born in, that my grandfather was born in, that my father was born in, or else he was born next door in the house I grew up. I can't remember which one. But anyway, basically, born on that farm that I was born in, the house next door. So a family farm that had been in the family for five generations. And I left all that, I forsook all that for the knowledge of Christ, for the gospel's sake. But I also, though I experienced the pain of verse 29, I also experienced the pleasure of verse 30. Because then I received houses, brethren, sisters, mothers and children, and lands. Because I moved to Cincinnati, and I was welcome in many houses. And I had many brothers and sisters. And I had women that acted like mothers to me. Some of them weren't even nearly old enough to be my mother and still acted like mothers to me and still do. And lots of children, had lots of children there. And lands and persecutions. So yeah, I've lived those verses. I'll give you one more parallel verse. But I got a little bit more to say about that here in a minute. Luke 18, 28 through 30. But that doesn't mean, because I forsook all that and gave all that up, that the sacrifices are over for me. Who knows what the future may hold? Luke 18, 28 through 30. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." Now he says, for the kingdom of God's sake. That's the church. That's a church on this earth. I believe so. I believe that's what he's referring to there. So you got his sake, the gospel's sake, and the kingdom of God's sake. If you're willing to give up everything that you have to for those three things, you will be richly blessed. But the cost for those things is extremely high, as we've seen. I mean, what is more costly than losing father, mother, children, wife, lands, houses, things like that? Now, when I say I forsook my family, just to be clear, I left where they were. And I don't have as close of a relationship with them as I would have simply because I don't live there. I don't see them but once a year or twice, maybe. That's part of it. And then, of course, there's just a natural divide when you believe and embrace the truth. There is a natural divide that occurs, so I'm not nearly as close with certain family members especially than I would have been if I would have just gone along with the program like I was supposed to and gone to the church that I had gone to, that I'd grown up with, and just lived a normal life. I would probably have a lot closer relationship with some family members than I do, but that's the choice that I made, and I don't regret it. Let me show you what the disciples gave up. Peter said, "We've forsaken all." Well, let me show you what they forsook. Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20. Mark 1, 16 through 20. "Now as he walked by the sea," this is speaking of Jesus, "now as he walked by the sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." This Simon is Peter, right? The same Peter that said he'd forsaken all. "And Jesus saith unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." You know what they just did? They left their job. Maybe even their business. I don't know if they worked for somebody else or if that was their boat and their business. So they either left their job or their business, one of the two. Immediately. He just said, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they quit their job just like that. How many people would not submit to Christ because they had a job maybe that was not compatible with that? You know, the job, they had to work Sunday mornings or whatever. Wouldn't submit to Christ because of the job. Or they just had such a good job, and to move where I could be a resident member of a church and I wouldn't have a good job, I can't do that. But these disciples just walked away from it. And when he had gone a little while, or a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. These men not only left their job, they left the family business, and they left their father immediately and went to follow Christ. So when he said that they had forsaken all, yeah, they had forsaken a lot. They weren't the only ones. There was another disciple named Matthew. In Mark 2:14, he also went by Levi. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew left his job at the IRS. Probably a pretty lucrative career to follow Christ. And then you have the example of Ruth, one of my favorites. Ruth chapter 1, 16 through 18. I'm married to a modern-day Ruth because my wife did the exact same thing that Ruth of old did. Ruth 1, 16 through 18. Just a little bit of background story here. A woman named Naomi with her husband and two sons left Israel because of a famine. They went to the land of Moab. The two sons married two Moabitesses. And then all three men died. Her husband and her two sons, leaving all three of these women as widows. And Naomi decides she's going back to Israel. And she tells the daughters-in-law, stay here in Moab, find other husbands, don't follow me. I've got nothing to offer you. And Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, put up a little resistance and then went back to Moab. But not Ruth. Ruth was not having it. Verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more so if aught but death part thee and me. See, Ruth was willing to go wherever Naomi went because of Naomi's God, because of Naomi's people. Yes, she loved Naomi, but there must have been something more than just her love for Naomi, because she says, your people are going to be my people and your God, my God. She was willing to leave her homeland to go to the place where the true God was and to be with his people. That's why I say my wife is a modern day Ruth. Yeah, she moved here to marry me, but before she ever even contacted me, she found the God of Israel. She found the truth and wanted to be a part of it and wanted to be in God's church before we were ever married, before she ever contacted me. And she left her homeland, like Ruth, and essentially said, whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. In the next chapter, down in verse 10, they go back to Israel, and she goes off to glean in the field to try to provide something for her destitute mother-in-law and herself, and she ends up in the field of a man named Boaz, who showed kindness to her, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. See, that's my wife, left father, mother, the land of her nativity, to come to a place, to a people that she didn't know. Didn't know a single person except for me. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. See, it was a big sacrifice for Ruth. There was a big price to be paid, but it was worth it. Did you notice that the things that Jesus lists off there that we have to give up that costs are the things that are most near and dear to us? Family, houses, lands, careers. Things that most people are not, certainly not willing to give up for anything, especially not for the knowledge of Christ or for His church. But that's what God requires. At least He requires that you be willing to do that. Not everybody has to go through with it. Now, people have lots of excuses. We have an example here. There's a parable taught of this great feast that the king made, and he went out and invited people to come in, and they had excuses why they couldn't come. And these are the same excuses that people use why they can't submit to Jesus Christ. Luke 14:16-20. This is a parable of the kingdom of God. Then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. I just bought a piece of property. I mean, I'm excited about this. I got to see this place. I can't come to this supper right now. I'm busy. I've got land that's important to me. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. I've got work to do. I've got a job. I just bought a new tractor. I got to go out there and work the field with it, right? I've got my job. My job is more important than this supper you're talking about. Sorry, I can't come. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. He doesn't even ask to be excused. I married a wife. I'm not coming, period. I am not going to incur the disfavor of my wife to join that church. I will not join that church because my wife doesn't want me to. I have seen many, many people do this very same thing. I will not join that church because my wife won't like it. I had somebody tell me that one time. Basically confided in me and said, you know what? If it wasn't for my wife, I would have already joined the church. That scared me, I'll tell you what. That's a scary proposition. I had a friend in college. We had a lot in common. We were the same major, both in the military, both deployed around the same time. I got back earlier than he did, and that was the first deployment. It didn't last very long, but anyway, in the meantime, while he was gone, I was learning the truth. I'll talk about this here in a little bit. I was learning the truth, and he got back the next semester or whenever it was, and I started sharing the truth of sovereign grace with him that I was learning. And he almost immediately got it. It was amazing. The Lord really opened his eyes. He also happened to have gotten married like within like weeks of when I did. I mean, we were like so like totally parallel lives. It was very interesting. But he never got baptized, never joined the church because his wife didn't like it. And his wife wasn't going to go for it. And then when he saw later on another year or so, a couple of years, what happened to me? He definitely wasn't getting anywhere near the church. Even though he knew it, he even told me one time, he knew what he needed to do, and he prayed God he would do it. And then I never heard back from him, he wouldn't respond to any emails. Because he saw the price tag that I paid and thought, mm-mm, that's not worth it. Very sad. I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Now somebody might say, you're taking this way too far. You're telling me that being a member of a true church is more important than your marriage? That's exactly what I'm telling you. That's exactly what I'm telling you. I'm not telling anybody to leave their wife or their husband for the church. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, if you know that you need to get baptized and join a church, and your husband or wife doesn't like it, do it anyway. Do it anyway. You need to obey God rather than men. You need to follow Christ more than follow your spouse. And hopefully things will turn out well for you. Sometimes it doesn't. Luke 9:59-62. And he said to another, follow me. This is right after when the guy said he would follow him whithersoever thou goest. And he says that foxes have holes and birds there have nests. Son of man hath not where to lay his head. So he dissuades the first guy. And then he turns to another guy. And he says unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That's a pretty tall order. Hey, I need to go to my father's funeral. Go preach. Go preach. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the price tag that Jesus puts on it. Hey, I'll follow you, Lord. I just want to go and say goodbye to my family. Don't bother, Jesus said. You're going to turn back and go say goodbye to your family? You're not fit for the kingdom of God because you're turning back. You can't, from here on forward, make a commitment to me. You've got to first turn back and go back to your former life, tie up some loose ends, whatever. You've got something that is more important than following me right now. Now, let me tell you a little story. I'll tell you, this story is going to tie in with why I ended up preaching this morning. Because last night I was going through my normal routine where in the evening I shave my head and trim my beard and all that kind of stuff. I get a shower and then I go back and I review my outline for the next day. And so I was trying to do some of the things that I taught you in the series that I did on anxiety and thinking on good things. And I thought, I'm just going to think on good things. And I thought, I'll just think about my conversion. I'm just going to go back and kind of relive that and think about when I first started learning the truth and I started reading the Bible. And I started when I was 18, just about on my 18th birthday. I turned 18 when I was in basic training and I took a Bible. It was an NIV. It wasn't really a Bible, but I thought it was a Bible anyway. So I took a so-called Bible with me and I started reading it. And then when I got home, I continued to read it. And then shortly after I got home, I started into college. And then shortly after I started into that, like 2 weeks later, I got busted for underage drinking and got in trouble. And then that set me on the path, on the straight and narrow. And I kept reading my Bible and I kept learning more. And over the course of, I guess it was a couple of years, I became more and more serious. And then in the end of 2003... I was first exposed to the doctrine of election by my professor at El Macy in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. And he turned out to be a non-resident member of the Cincinnati Church at that time. I probably told you this story before, and if you live long enough, I'll probably tell it to you again one of these days. But anyway, I'm supposed to be an example, right? And Paul told his story, so I don't feel bad telling my story. Because you look back, Paul told his story. He told how he was a Pharisee and how he grew up in the feet of Gamaliel and all this stuff. And how he was persecuting the church. He told the story of his previous religious life. So given that you didn't know me back then, if I didn't tell you the story, you'd never hear it. So anyway, so I learned the truth at the end of 2003. At the same time that I was protesting the gender bender ball that I mentioned last Sunday after church. So I had my hands full trying to figure out sovereign grace and protesting a bunch of sodomites. So, but anyway, Still remember when I first learned about sovereign grace it was in an engineering lab, and my professor friend was answering a question from one of the students who was there about how to get to heaven or something, and he kept in my mind beating around the bush, and then eventually told him that, well, you know, God is the one that does the choosing. He chooses to save his children. And as soon as I heard that, I was incensed. I just thought, what are you talking about? What about John 3:16? So I set out to prove this. I was going to disprove this heresy that he was teaching. I couldn't believe it. Of course, I didn't know anything. I mean, I only knew John 3:16, probably the only verse in the Bible I knew about. But anyway, so I was going to disprove that. Well, then it was shortly after that. It would have been the beginning of the next semester in January. Pastor Boffy came out for a visit. He lived in Alabama at the time. We're in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, which is like, I don't even know how many, 20-hour drive or something. I don't know how long, long ways. And he came up there to visit. I just thought, oh, he's just, you know, pastor's just dropping in for a visit, you know, because pastors visit church members sometime. What I didn't realize was pastor was dropping in for a visit for me, because Ed had told him, hey, I've been talking to this kid, and he's showing some interest. And maybe Tim was already planning to come up at some point anyway, so he came up and to, you know, with probably hopes of evangelizing me, which he did. So anyway, I met with him the first night that he was there at Ed's house, and we were talking, and I was asking some questions, and I mean, I wasn't even close to being convinced at this time at all. I was just brand new to it, and I was trying to figure it all out, and when I told him about the gender bender ball thing, as I mentioned last Sunday, it's interesting these two stories happen so close together, but he asked me, he said, are you the kind of person that if you are convinced of something that's the truth, would you commit to it no matter what? And I said, yeah, I think so. He said, well, if you want to know the truth of grace, James 1:5 says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So he gave me that verse. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give it to you liberally. But you got to ask in faith, and you can't be wavering. You got to be willing to give up whatever you have to. And if in your heart you want the truth, and you're willing to give up whatever you have to, God will give it to you. And that stuck with me when he told me that. So it's probably the next month, maybe. So I'm really studying at this point, and I'm reading through the New Testament, and I got two columns of free will verses and election verses, and trying to sort this out, talking with Ed, arguing with him, and then talking with my uncle, who's an Arminian preacher, and arguing with him, and I'm arguing both sides with arguing one side with one person, arguing the other side with another person, and trying to figure it out. And I'm just kind of at an impasse here. I can't figure it out. It just seems like the Bible teaches both positions, and I just can't get it. And so one night, I'm standing in the shower, and I just pour out my heart and cry out to God that I just want to know the truth, whether it's sovereign grace or free will, Arminianism, Calvinism, whatever it is. I just want to know the truth. Whatever it is, Lord, just show me the truth. I don't care what it costs me. So let's fast forward 20 years to last night. So this was exactly 20 years ago, pretty much. So last night, I'm thinking about all this stuff. And I'm literally stepping into the shower. As I'm going through this whole story, I get to the part of the story where I'm in the shower, begging God for wisdom, and I'm stepping into the shower at the same moment. And I thought, you know, it's possible, and I don't know, I don't have this written down, it's possible that it could have been 20 years ago tonight that I was standing in that shower asking God for wisdom no matter what. It might not have been, but it was 20 years ago anyway, give or take. You know, probably a few weeks or maybe a month or two at the most. So anyway, and I was thinking about that, and then I thought about Philippians 3:8, my email address. And I thought, boy, that'd be a good sermon to preach. And then the wheels got running. And so then I got out of the shower and I went back to my office and I scribbled down some notes. And this is what you're hearing anyway. So I just thought that's an interesting way that it happens. Sometimes God does things like that. So anyway, I prayed no matter what. You know, I just want to know the truth, regardless of the cost. I had no idea what I was praying for. I had no idea what it was going to cost me. And as I was thinking about this last night, and I thought, you know, I can see God saying, okay, son, here's what it's going to cost you. You know that little girl you're engaged to? You're going to marry her later on this year? That's what it's going to cost you. You're going to lose that marriage. I didn't know that at the time. But then that wasn't the only thing. And I indeed did. I went, and about a year later, I got baptized after I was already married, and then went overseas. And then shortly before coming home, I find out that I have an ultimatum. Either it's the church or me. And I was not willing to give up on my faith in the church. And so she found somebody else and then filed for divorce before I got home. So that was a big loss. Very hard to deal with, obviously. But then I wasn't done losing yet, because then it's as if the Lord said, all right, son, guess what else? Father, mother, brother, houses, lands. I'm going to take that from you too. Because you said you're willing to give up whatever. That's the next thing. Now, I was already in the church by this time. And I came home from overseas and I was going to Cincinnati literally every 2 to 3 weeks. 6.5 hours each way. Leave after work on Friday. Get down there Friday night. Spend the weekend with a different family. Made some really close, wonderful relationships. And then head back, and we'd have lunch after church and then head back. So I was doing that for a while. And then I became convicted that I really wanted to be a resident member of the church. After a year or so, I started looking for a job. Found one, and a year and a half after living there in PA, I moved down to Cincinnati. And that was very, very hard, because I had to leave my father. This is right where I grew up. My dad lives a mile away. Leave my brother. My brother just got home, just got married, moved into the house that I was living in because he knew I was moving out of it. But left my brother, whom I'm very close to. My mother just lives 15 minutes away. Left my grandmother, lives just across the yard. Left a free house. My dad was going to give me the house. He gave it to my brother. He was going to give it to me. It would have been a free house. You know how much rent I've paid in the last, 18 years or whatever it's been? 16 years. That's a little bit of money. A little bit of money. Go add it up sometime. Think about how much money that is. I had a free house. And the family farm that had been in the family for 5 generations. So that was really hard to leave family and all that. Obviously, very, very hard decision. But then it wasn't over yet, because I moved to Cincinnati. I was there for 5 years, and I was very close with that church. And then it's as if the Lord said, hey, you remember that prayer back in the shower, you know, all those years ago? Remember that? Yeah, I got some more loss for you. And I was called to the ministry and then moved to Minneapolis and lost those close relationships. I mean, it's not like I'm not friends with people, but it's just different, right? It's just different when you move away for years, but it's different because when you're called into the ministry, you're separated from people physically, geographically, but you're separated in a non-material sense. Romans 1 and verse 1. Romans 1:1. Why am I telling you this? Because I'm giving you a personal, practical example of what Jesus was talking about there in that passage. And what Paul was talking about in Philippians 3:8. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You know, when Paul was ordained, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, unto the work which I have called them to do, in Acts 13. So I was separated. And becoming a pastor was a loss of my life in a very significant way. And I don't expect you to understand this. But in a way, when I became a Christian, I lost my life. You know, my homeland, where I lived, my family relationships, all that stuff. I lost my life. And then when I became ordained, I lost my life again. Because I'm a different person now than I was then, and not really intentionally. None of you knew me before I was a pastor. I mean, you technically knew me, you met me before I was ordained, but I was borrowing the pastor hat, right? I was wearing a borrowed pastor hat when you met me, right? I was in training for a pastor, so you're kind of looking at me as a pastor, even though I'm not yet a pastor. So none of you ever met me before I was a pastor. My wife never met me before I was a pastor, and I've explained this to her before, that I'm a different person. If you would have known me in Cincinnati, I was a different person. I thought I was an extrovert back then, because I acted like an extrovert back then. It was just different. I'm different now. I'm just a different person. I lost my life in a way. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm thankful the Lord's given me a great blessing to be a pastor. But, you know, he that loseth his life shall find it. Well, I found my new life as a pastor, but I lost my former life, even my former Christian life in a lot of ways. I lost it. That's why I feel bad for anybody that's ordained. If I ever go to another ordination, I mean, that's going to be a mixture of joy and sadness to me, because I feel bad for you. I really do. And I feel great for you in another way. And then, of course, I lost a career, too. When I moved to Cincinnati, I lost one job and got a better one, so that wasn't so bad. When I moved from Cincinnati, I, you know, lost the career that I had, which, you know, was good paying and all that. It reminds me of Proverbs 13:7, that there's he that maketh himself rich yet hath nothing, there's he that maketh himself poor yet hath great riches. So I made myself poor for a while there, but have great spiritual riches because of it. So losing the career was, I mean, peanuts compared to everything else. That was losing a good paying job and going and making, like, you know, a fifth of what you used to or whatever. That was peanuts. That was nothing compared to the other things that I've lost. But if I would have tried to save my life, I would have lost it. Mark 8:34-35. Mark 8:34-35. Yeah, I could have, when I first came under conviction to be baptized, I could have said, nah, I can't do that. My wife's never going to go along with it. I could have resisted that, certainly. And who knows? I mean, I could be living the American dream with 2.5 kids, white picket fence, going to the church down the street, right? Just like you're supposed to. Living right next door to my family, all that stuff. I could have done that, and I'd have missed out on the life that Christ had for me. Mark 8:34-35. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So I lost one life and gained another. All right, let's go back. Yeah, let's quickly go back to Philippians 3. And I'm just going to try to get through the rest of this quickly, because that's the main part is really what I wanted to hit. So I don't know if I'll get to everything else I wanted to. But Philippians chapter 3 again, just to recap what I've been talking about here, verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's why I've got Philippians 3:8. In my email address. After I got home from overseas and I had endured a great loss, I created that email address and I've had it ever since. And be found in him, that is, and be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, our righteousness is by the faith of Christ. This is one of several verses in the Bible that uses the word of there instead of in. The new Bibles use in. They talk about faith in Christ that we have righteousness or we're justified by. But the Bible says that we're justified by the faith of Christ. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, we're told. And there are other verses also, but I'm not going to go to them in the interest of time. Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:22, Romans 3:22 all talk about the faith of Christ in regard to our salvation. Verse 10, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. See, it was worth it to Paul to count all things but loss, to lose everything, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Just to know Christ in truth, it was worth it to lose everything. And to know the fellowship of his sufferings, he said. And there are several verses in the Bible, and I've gone through these recently with you in the fear study. And in the suffering and deliverance study about how we suffer with Christ. I'll just give you a verse, or maybe two. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So when we suffer fiery trials of our faith, we are being partakers of Christ's sufferings. And when we do that, we know him in a special way. 2 Corinthians 1:5. Let me just give you a couple here quickly. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. You draw close to Christ, he gives you consolation when you suffer with him. And in Psalm 31 and verse 7, it talks about God knowing our soul in adversities. So when we suffer for Christ and we lose for Christ, we're drawn that much closer to him. Psalm 31 and verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities. So God knows us when we're suffering and we know Christ better. Back to Philippians 3:11-12. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect. He's talking about the resurrection there. He's not perfect yet. But I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This you have the temporal versus the eternal. He is apprehended. God's already caught him and got him and drawn him to himself in an eternal spiritual sense. But Paul is striving to apprehend that for which he is already apprehended. In other words, he's doing what Paul told Timothy, to lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession among many, or before many witnesses. So Paul is trying to lay hold on that thing that God has already given him. God laid hold on Paul, and now Paul's trying to lay hold on that thing, to have the knowledge of it, to have the assurance of it. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Paul was going to forget the past. He had a lot of good things or a lot of successes in his past. He's going to forget about all that. He had a lot of heartaches in his past, persecuting the church and all those evil things that he did. But he's going to forget those things which are before. And he's going to reach forth unto those things which are in front of him. No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Paul's going to put his hand to the plow and not look back. Remember Lot's wife. That's a verse. Remember Lot's wife. one of the shortest in the Bible. Lot's wife, you know what she did? She looked back. Guess what happened to her? She became a pillar of salt. Don't look back. Keep looking forward. If Abraham would have looked back, he might have had opportunity to have gone back. Hebrews 11:8-16. See, Abraham is a father of the faithful. Abraham is our picture and our type. Abraham was a sojourner, as we are. He was a pilgrim. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he's looking forward. He's not looking back to Ur. He's looking for a city that God's prepared him. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and all, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky for multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Is that how you look at yourself? A stranger and a pilgrim? That's how I look at myself. I'm a stranger here. I'm a stranger to this earth. This is not my permanent home. This is my temporary dwelling place. And I even view temporal life like that. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. I like it here. I've made this my home. I've got to know people in the community. And I like it here. And I plan to be here as long as God has me here. But I always remember I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If Abraham in his heart kept thinking about Ur, and how nice it was in Ur, and boy, it'd be nice to be back with the family, it'd be nice to be someplace where I'm familiar, he might have had opportunity to have returned. And I don't believe that's said in a good sense. I believe that's said that God's like, oh, you want to go back? Okay, go ahead. And Abraham would have missed out on great blessings. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. See, Abraham was looking forward, not looking back. Hebrews 12:1-2, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run the race before you, which means ahead of you. The race that's cut out for you, that God has you to run on, there's a track that he's got you to run on. Run that race. Look forward. Don't look back. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus bore his cross and is exalted. And he says, if you're going to be his disciple, you've got to bear your cross, and you will likewise be exalted. Let's go back to Philippians 3:14. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to fight the good fight of faith. We need to press toward the mark for the prize. Christian life is warfare. It's a fight. It's a race. And it requires constant and diligent effort. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. We can't give up. If you've ever run a race before, or just Even probably when you were in school, if you were like me, they probably made you run the mile or something like that. If you're in the military, of course you had to run. You know, when you're running, you know what you can't do? You can't give up. You can't stop. You want to stop. It hurts. Your side hurts. Your, you know, whatever else hurts. You're out of breath. And everything in you wants to give up, but you can't. You got to keep running. And that's the Christian life. You got to keep running. Even when you feel like giving up, you got to keep running. You got to keep fighting the good fight. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. It's not like Paul, he's not out there running aimlessly. He's got his eyes fixed on the prize. He's got his eyes fixed on the end of the course, right? Not uncertainly. He knows where he's going. He's keeping his eyes fixed on Jesus. So fight I not as one that beateth the air. He's not out there just swinging his fist at nothing. He's swinging his fist at the enemy, right? He's fighting with a goal in mind. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Especially important for a minister. Keep under his body. Keep his passions under control. Never want to become a castaway. Paul said in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, at the end of his life, he'd fought a good fight. He finished his course. He'd kept the faith. That's what every one of us should endeavor to do. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. There is a crown of righteousness laid up for each one of us if we fight the good fight, if we finish our course, if we keep the faith. And God will give you the strength to continue to do it. In Isaiah 40 and verse 31, it says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What you want to do is live your life in such a way that when you get to heaven, at the final judgment, the Lord says to you, like he did in Matthew 25, in verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That should be our ultimate goal. And back to one more verse in Philippians 3, in verse 15. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in any thing ye be otherwise minded, God shall even reveal this unto you. Be thus minded with what Paul is talking about here in this whole passage, that he was willing to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that he might run the race set before him, that he might look at the things before, that he might keep his focus set on Christ and not look back at those former things in his life. And he says, let us therefore be thus minded. So I exhort you today, be thus minded. And I thank you for listening this morning.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.